Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to our evening service tonight. This is our Lord's Supper night, and so we are beginning in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. As we will think about that last supper as Jesus gave it to his disciples in the upper room. Let me read to you as you follow Luke 22:14-20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We have here, of course, the record of the beginning of what we call the Lord's Supper. The Church of Jesus Christ has two ordinances. We do not call them sacraments because we don't believe that they're a means of grace. They're not even rituals. There are simply ordinances. We have two of those, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these are memorials, what we call them. They're not efficacious, as I said. They're not even mystical. They're simply object lessons that we do. These are pictures, lessons, if you will, reminders. They're both similar to a grave marker, if you will. You know, a tombstone is not the person, but it's a reminder of a person. And you go there at specific times to be reminded. We have Memorial Day where we do that in our cemeteries, and we go and see and remember a person. Really, what Jesus has given us in the Lord's Supper are memorials. Baptism is a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the body and blood of Christ. How often do we do it? Well, we're not given a specific time. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul added, "As oft as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." I suppose some have done the Lord's Supper every time they meet. It's common to do it once a month. We do it every quarter. I grew up in a church that did it once a year. I didn't think that was quite enough, but that's how they did it. It's a very large church, so they did it that way. What is valid when we do this? Well, it's valid to do it under the auspices of a local church. This is one of the ordinances given to the church. It's like baptism. Baptism could be valid but not proper done outside of the local church, and the Lord's Supper would be that way also. Since it's an ordinance of the church, it ought to be done among us. We ought to do it together. We ought to do it as witnesses to one another. Now, during this Passion Week, as we're reading in Luke chapter 22, I spoke this morning on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Sunday morning. So now we move to the night before he died, of course, when they're in the upper room. And many things happen during this week, from the triumphal entry to the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives that large sermon on Tuesday, to the upper room and everything that happened there, Gethsemane, the trials, Peter's denials, the arrest there in the garden, and of course the cross, and then even the resurrection on Sunday morning. When we're thinking about this upper room and things that happened there, it's the last meal that Jesus will eat with the disciples, and he says as much. He'll eat with them again in the kingdom of God. And he washes their feet. Judas is dismissed as he goes out to betray the Lord. Peter just says, "I'll never deny you." And the Lord has to remind him, "Yes, you will," this very night. But then above all things, he institutes what we're calling the Lord's Supper. He takes simple bread and simple juice. Both were unleavened because there was no leaven to be found anywhere during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So both of them were unleavened, just simple bread and simple juice, things that would remind them and be a memorial of the body and blood of Christ. So this scene, you notice on your outline that you have before you, I think focuses on three directions, if you will, of our remembering the Lord as we will come to the table in just a few minutes. I want you to notice, first of all, a present attitude that Jesus speaks about in verse 15, 17, and 19. In verse 15, he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With fervent desire, actually the literal words are, "With desire I have desired." That's the way it's put there, and that's why you have that word fervent supplied there. Now he says this Passover, that word kind of referred to everything that was happening in the feasts of that week, from the preparation day to the Passover meal itself to the 7 days of unleavened bread. They just called the Passover. And Jesus is kind of describing all of it with this word. What's interesting to me is this is the last one. It was instituted in Egypt 1,500 years before this. And they kept it every year, or at least they were supposed to. There were times, of course, when they missed it. And yet when Jesus dies on this cross, all feast days have come to an end. All sacrifices, like the lamb, have come to an end because he becomes our sacrifice. He becomes our feast days. And so in a real way, you might say this is the last valid one anyway. This is the last one that looks forward to anything, because after this, we look back to the actual death of Christ. And so he mentions his suffering here in the verse, doesn't he? Before I suffer. Well, he would that very night. He's told the disciples this a number of times and said, "We're going to Jerusalem and I will be handed over to the authorities and they will crucify me." And it seems like as you read the rest of this chapter, even the disciples, it hasn't sunk in yet. They begin even discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom of God comes, of all things. But, of course, he will die. "So I have desired to eat this. With desire I have desired." That word epithumia can be a good thing or a bad thing. It's actually the word that's translated lust in the Bible when it's used in a negative way, and yet it's translated desire when used in a positive way. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's the same word, epithumia. So you can feed in your life the good desires and the bad desires. From this first thought, I would simply ask you this. Do you have a desire? Do you have a fervent desire for the ordinances of the local church? When we observe a baptism, which, of course, only happens one time in a person's life, but we see it often as a local church, as other people get saved and baptized, we look at that. We come to see the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We hear the testimony of somebody who's accepted Christ as Savior. So we ought to have this fervent desire to eat the Lord's table. We ought to have this fervent desire to come here every time and put those elements in our hands that the Lord had in his hand one time and said, "With these things, I'm going to remind you of what I'm going to do." Secondly, in this present attitude is a thankful heart. Notice in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Also, then in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. You know, at this supper, you have this juice, and you have the bread, as I said, unleavened, because it was to represent no sin, and he gave thanks. The word, it's interesting, the word thanks is you, E-U, which means good, and then charis, which is the word grace. So you have good grace. But sometimes this is described as a Eucharist. You know that word, right? It comes from this word here, giving thanks. It means good grace. It's a graceful thing in our lives to give thanks at a meal. It's a graceful thing in our lives to give thanks to God whenever we do it. And it's something we ought to do. You know, throughout the life of Jesus, every time we see him at a meal, he gives thanks. Even at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. You know, when my kids were growing up and we just had four kids around the table, I had a hard time getting them quiet so I could pray. I can't imagine 4,000. But somehow he gave thanks in front of 5,000, in front of 4,000. Paul was on a ship in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and that ship would crash before they ever got to land, but he took bread in front of all of those sailors and the soldiers that were on there, and in the midst of a storm, gave thanks. It's just something that we always see the Lord doing, we see the apostles doing, and we ought to do it as well. 38 times this word thanks appears in the New Testament, but listen to these. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's two thoughts in that verse. First of all, be thankful for everything. We have some tough things and some really nice things that happen in our lives. God brings these things into our lives for a purpose. Be thankful. But also because being thankful is the will of God. We ought to be a thankful people. Second, Corinthians 2:14, now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Do you bow your heads in a restaurant when you have your food brought to your table? I think you probably do. It diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Giving thanks is a good grace. And we ought to do it. And of course, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift. We ought to be thankful for the gift that God has given us. So let me ask you this. Do you have a thankful heart for what the Lord's Supper represents? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, for the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I be thankful always, Lord, wherever I am, and diffuse that good grace among people that I can. So, a present attitude I see in this passage. Secondly, of course, there's a past benefit, and that is, of course, his life and death. And we go down to verse 19 and 20 in our passage, and we see, as you see on the outline, both the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. In verse 19, he gives thanks and says, this is my body which is given for you. And then in verse 20, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ are both important. Listen to these verses, how our New Testament often combines these two things together. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Two in Hebrews, and there's many of these, but Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, through the body and the flesh of Jesus Christ, we enter into the Holy of Holies before God who is in heaven. And Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could do that for us. Think about for a minute the body of Jesus Christ. If we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, when they sinned and God brought them before him and also the serpent who tempted him, the Lord spoke about the seed of the woman, that from her would come that one who would bruise the serpent's head. And Galatians 4:4 tells us that it was through a woman and under the law that the seed came. When a person is conceived, when a human life is conceived, at that moment of conception, the life is passed on from father and mother to a new person. Of course, we know that. We know it that at that moment, that soul exists, no matter how small to us that may be, that soul exists at that moment. Well, Jesus was born of a virgin, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit impregnated Eve so that at that time you had a God-man at that moment of conception. He had that body, and he had that humanity that he brought into this earth with him. And in his life, because he was sinless, because he was a perfect human, he never sinned. Even in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, in anything he did not sin. And so then that body could die on a cross, could be buried, and when he rose bodily. He brought that humanity with him. The great thing about that is that it's a promise to us. One day, our bodies will all come out of the grave. Even though for a while, our body remains in the grave and our spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven, one day there's a resurrection coming when those things will come back together. One of the rabbis one time, in considering the bodily resurrection and bodily ascension back to heaven, the rabbi said, "The dust of earth is on the throne of the majesty on high." The dust of the earth on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. Let me remind you of these verses, Hebrews 10:10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." We don't have to keep the law anymore for our salvation. And 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And so the body of Christ is important. How important is the body of Christ to you when you think about what Jesus Christ has done for you? And then we have the blood of Christ, of course. Leviticus 17, when God is giving the instructions for the animal sacrifices, warns them about the blood. It's interesting that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but he says the life of the flesh is in the blood. You take the blood out of a living thing, and you have no more life in that person or animal in that case. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when Jesus shed his blood, it was necessary that he do that so that his life would be removed, so that he died for our sins. Way back in Genesis again, what did God do for Adam and Eve? The first thing he did when they had sinned and he brought them before them, he made coats of what? Skins, of animal skins. He killed for the first time one of his creatures, an animal, so that they would have covering for their nakedness. Now, that old animal skin was only good for a year, and another animal had to be killed every year, and so their conscience was not clear. But you and I have the blood of Jesus Christ himself covering our blood so that our conscience is clear before him. Let me read you these verses about the blood. Acts 20:28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." He purchased the church. He purchased you and me with his blood. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him. You and I have been justified, just as if we've never sinned, because of the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We've been bought, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves any longer, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And one more, in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. And so we know when we come to the Lord's table that the blood of Jesus Christ, and as a believer, you qualify to come to this table, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin, past, present, and future. And yet we sin. And yet, though we've taken the whole bath, our feet get dirty as we walk in this world. And so we come back before this memorial and say, Lord, wash my feet and make me have fellowship with you again. So we have this past benefit, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize how precious the blood of Jesus Christ was to you when it was shed? And then a third thing, and that is a future blessing. If we look presently and we look past, we can look to the future, and the Lord does that in these verses also, 16, 18, and 20. Notice these words in verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which is yet in our future even. And verse 18, something similar, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then even in verse 20, likewise he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, which is something that looks forward to the eternal reign of Christ. And so we have this future blessing. Notice that I mentioned two things here, a fellowship with Christ, and also we are beneficiaries of that new covenant. These things are future. So again, in 16 and 18, we have fellowship with Christ, and we will have in the kingdom of God and forever, 1,000 years on this earth, and then forever with him. But I notice these words, first of all, in 16, that he's talking about eating, which he did at that Last Supper. And then in verse 18, he's talking about drinking that juice, which he did in the Last Supper. These will be our millennial fellowship with him, that is, in the kingdom of God. Look ahead to verse 29 in this chapter. In verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll have a lot to do in that kingdom of God. We'll take our turns on those 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but we will be able to eat and drink with the Lord in that millennial reign of Christ. Both, again, the eating and the drinking, unleavened, which is a picture of the fact that we should then present ourselves for fellowship with Christ in innocent and sinless way. One of the reasons we come to this table tonight is it causes us to look at ourselves and ask the Lord, forgive me of that sin. Cleanse me of that thing. Forgive me of how I've strayed. We're not asking to be saved again, of course. We're asking for that cleansing. And every time we see these memorials, that does it for us. And so what I'm saying to you is to have fellowship with the Lord, even though we're looking forward to it in the kingdom of God, we can have fellowship with him now because in a real way, he's our king now. The kingdom of God isn't here yet, but he's our king already. So listen to these verses as we think about fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you got saved, you came into fellowship with the Son of God, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 3:10 then says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to be conformed to his life and death the way he was, so that I might have fellowship even in his sufferings. I should suffer in such ways. And 1 John 3 verses here. Verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. John is writing to his hearers, and then says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that your walk with the Lord and your fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ? You talk to them, don't you? You read about them. You think about them. Your fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son. No wonder we want to have a life acceptable so that we can come before him without offense. Verse 6 of 1 John 1 then says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. We ought to have fellowship with him by practicing righteousness. And of course, verse 9 we know very well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we may have fellowship with him. So my question here is, do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ in a spiritual walk? And if not, that's one reason why you're here tonight, so that you may restore that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then one last thing, beneficiaries with Christ in that new covenant. This is a little more complicated, but I'll try to keep it simple. In verse 20, he said, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the new covenant. You know that all the covenants in the Bible were made with Israel. There are no covenants made with the church. They're all made with Israel. And the new covenant will be fulfilled in that kingdom of God that he's talking about. That is going to be fulfilled sometime. To be specific for all the theologians out there, his shed blood ratified the new covenant. It did not inaugurate the new covenant. Those are terms that are specifically used. Ratified in the sense that, okay, the new covenant can happen at any time. Jesus has given the foundation, the basis. He's paid the price for it, you might say. And by the way, folks, if the rapture of the church has always been imminent, the kingdom of God could have come in the first century, right? It could have come one generation after that, and the new covenant would start. It was ratified even though it has not been inaugurated yet. Well, what is this blood then? Well, it takes blood for God to make a covenant with Israel, but in shedding that blood, he did something more, and that is he paid the price for the sin of every human being from Adam to the last person who saved in the millennium. And so you and I get that benefit of the new covenant because in establishing that with Israel, he shed his blood for you and me. And that's one reason we come. And that's one reason why sometimes when the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Scripture, it's mentioned as the blood of the new covenant. And so Israel will be the beneficiary of his shed blood. You and I are the beneficiaries of that shed blood and that new covenant that he promised to Israel. We have salvation by his blood. The last question I ask you is, are you a beneficiary of the new covenant in his blood? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The Bible makes it clear that those who don't know Jesus Christ really don't have a place at the Lord's table, because this is for those who have shared in that blood, in the body and blood of Christ. We also ask that people who come have followed the Lord in baptism, so they have done the very first steps of being saved and be baptized, and then come to the Lord's table. One more thought as we leave this passage and we go to the table tonight is all the way down to verse 39 and 40. When the upper room was done and everything that happened in that room that night was finished, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." Of course, we know the Mount of Olives also has the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where they spent that night. That's where he was arrested. And when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew, in his gospel, adds this: as they were leaving, they sang a hymn. We're going to do that tonight when we leave too. And I've often thought about that. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when that happened? 12 crusty fishermen trying to sing a hymn. Judas gone, but Jesus is there. 12 voices. But I tell you, those crusty old men in without an accompaniment singing that hymn was the singing the sweetest hymn that has ever been sung. That's what it's like with God's people, just to lift our voices and sing as they did, and praise God for what he's done for us. I want you to stand with me, if you will. You've been sitting for a while. Let's pray, and as we're seated, our deacons will come and prepare the table for the Lord's Supper tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this table. We thank you that you instituted this ordinance for us. Though we're only baptized once, we only get to experience that once. We get to experience this over and over again until you come. And so, Father, as we come tonight, we know you as our Savior. Your blood has cleansed us from all sin. And, Father, we have shown our faith in you by practicing that first ordinance of death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, tonight, no doubt, we all come with our burdens. We all come with our sins. We all come with our failures. And yet, Father, we would desire tonight to have fellowship with you. So even as we think about what your blood has done for us, wash our feet one more time. Cleanse us one more time and encourage us tonight as we handle these elements, this simple bread and this simple juice that represent your body and blood. May you be glorified by it. May we be helped by it. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, and deacons, you come and prepare the table.